Well, today I want to continue in our series on Journey Toward Reconciliation. And I wanted to just give a very brief summary of what we've covered so far. A couple of weeks ago, we started off with God's Shalom Project. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, but wholeness and harmony. And, you know, we've got the whole earth in that picture of reconciliation there. And that is the full scope. God's Shalom Project, His grand restoration project, is multidimensional. It is not just me and God, but it is that. It is also even coming to peace with ourselves, with one another, and with all of creation. That is the scope of God's restoration project. And also then we talked about the heart of God's mission is reconciliation. And we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there. Because what God did in Christ is the ultimate in reconciliation. And it is the source. Paul returns to it as the source. When he's going through a challenge in a relationship with the Corinthians, he returns to the source of all reconciliation, God, and what he has done. And I think of it. I was talking to someone this week. I said, well, let's say, if I had climbed Mount Everest, you may not have known that. I didn't really, but, you know, just imagine with me. And then, do you think you can do the Coquitlam Crunch? Right? It's like, absolutely. I've climbed Mount Everest. And God, if he has climbed the ultimate, the impossible, Mount Impossibility in terms of reconciliation, if he has done that, then he is going to be able to do all of the others. And so I wanted to kind of get that sense. And I likened it years ago when I was on a learning tour to Colombia, visiting, meeting some of the people in Colombia, the churches and ministries. And it was quite something to be in a context where the country had been at war continuously for 50 years, the longest ongoing conflict in the world. Now, they didn't know it, but I had come through a conflict a couple of years before that, a painful one. And it was while I was in Colombia, they gave me a gift. They didn't realize it, but through their stories of reconciliation, I began to see if God was able to help them, you know, achieve reconciliation and to forgive something this big, it kind of put my smaller thing, it felt big to me, but in perspective. And I was able to let go and to begin to go on a next step on that journey to reconciliation. And so over the next 3 weeks, we are going to immerse ourselves in a biblical story. It's actually a family feud filled with real-life illustrations of cycles of conflict that experience various degrees of restoration and reconciliation. And you will notice, even in today's story, these are not perfect examples, okay? Because not all of life works out perfectly. There's a danger, I think, sometimes in setting the bar so high that it seems impossible to achieve it, or too low, you know, that we have irreconcilable differences. The Bible gives us a wide variety of stories that God has given. I love how one person said it. God has given these to us to re-story us. You know, when a good story, you're drawn into it and it begins to interact with your own story and you begin to get re-storied. And I pray that that is what happens as we look at today's story in Genesis 31. I invite you to turn to it. Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 31. Now, the backstory to the story that we're going to be looking at today is important because it involves the family through whom God had promised that all the nations of the world would be blessed. But along the way, there was a relational meltdown. Actually, an ugly family feud in the next generation that threatened to subvert God's grand shalom project. I mean, after all, if this was the family through whom all the nations of the world were to be blessed and reconciled to God, you know, and they are in absolute disarray, then Houston, we have a problem. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, had shown himself to be a master manipulator. The message spoken over over him by God, even when he was still in the womb to his mother, was the older twin will serve the younger. Well, Jacob ends up being the one second born of the twins. And as the decades pass, Jacob kind of runs out of patience. And you'll know that's a familiar theme in Genesis, right? When people run out of patience and they try to do things themselves. And so he takes matters into his own hands with his twin brother Esau. And he manipulates, tricks his brother into selling him his birthright, like the family inheritance, for a bowl of lentil stew and some bread. And later on in his life, with his mother's help, he also tricks his elderly father into giving him the special family blessing. Well, naturally, his twin brother Esau is so incensed by such underhanded behavior that he nursed a grudge and he promised to himself that he would kill his brother Jacob as soon as his father died. Well, when Jacob found out that his twin brother was planning his murder, he followed his mother's wise advice. Flee, get away, and go to, go visit my uncle Laban up north until your brother's fury subsides and he forgets what you did to him. And then I will send a message that you can come back. It should be no surprise to us he never got that message, right? You think that was just forget about that? And in the meantime, Jacob, as life went on, he married two of Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah. Probably not a wise thing, and they fought bitterly, sibling rivalry. But that conflict takes a backseat to the one that it will boil over in the family that we're going to read about this morning. So Genesis 31, we're going to begin with the first three verses. Take it kind of a scene at a time. Now Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban, his father-in-law, his attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Well, there were two key factors, if you notice, that prompted Jacob, to leave and to return home after this long separation from his family and his brother Esau. Now, the human factor we noticed that prodded him and pushed him to return was a noticeable change in attitude toward him from his wife's family. But the human factor that pushed Jacob home is accompanied by a divine call pulling him back. I think commentator Derek Kidner's suggestion is helpful. The outward facts, the change in attitude, alerted him to the inner voice. They were not a sufficient guide in themselves. So it wasn't just that the attitude had changed, but God was also at work in the midst of this. And God speaks to us, even in conflict situations, through natural and supernatural means. A number of weeks ago, I gave an illustration of a person who was in a flood, and they prayed for God to save them, and then they ignored, the rescuers that came at each stage along the way, and they drowned and they died. And when they got to heaven, God said, I sent all the help that you wanted. Why didn't you take advantage of it? I heard afterwards that there was a snickering in the back, and someone said, they kind of applied that and said, get vaccinated, as the application of that. And I think it was helpful. We shouldn't pit natural and supernatural against one another. We shouldn't, say science and scripture are in conflict with one another. They may be, but often there is actually resonance. The God of scripture is also the God of science. The God who speaks through the supernatural also speaks through the natural. Well, Jacob then goes with a plan and a proposal, and feeling prodded to leave and pulled by God's promise, he proceeds to share the plans with his wives, Rachel and Leah, hoping they will support him. Let's read verses 4 to 13, the next scene. So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. So a private meeting. He said to them, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats were mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, Look up and see all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." Well, whenever in the Bible you come across a speech and it's long, that means it's important, because the biblical narrative has only so many words and space to work with. This is important. Jacob's telling of the story, if you know the larger story, you'll discern that it's not exactly the same way the story is told as what the narrator had told that story earlier in the previous chapter. Now, the basic facts are both there. You know, Laban has become increasingly antagonistic to Jacob. God has been with Jacob. And Jacob has worked really hard to serve Laban. But the perspective and details of the story vary, you know, as they so often do between different people, as they each give their version of the story. We now in our culture call it my truth, right? My version, my experience. Now, there's enough agreement in these stories to know that it's not fake news, what Jacob is saying. But there's enough disagreement to draw us into the drama. And much of Jacob's appeal will point actually to God's hand in his life. 3 times he compares Laban's injustice towards him, and yet how God subverted that and came to his support, before he kind of concludes with his description of what God had told him recently. And I think that's important. He doesn't just say, sometimes I hear, you know, God told me or showed me to do this or that. I like to know, like, what is the evidence that God has told you or shown you to do this or that? And notice that Jacob actually does that. What he has heard and seen from God, he lays before them for mutual discernment of God's ways in that. And he wonders, how will his wives respond? Let's read their response in verses 14 to 16. "Then Rachel and Leah replied, 'Do we still have any inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what he had paid, what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you.'" Notice Rachel and Leah express support for Jacob's plans. But the reason that they give is not, "Yes, you were treated so unfairly by our father," but, "We were treated so unfairly by our father." Their injustice is what they are feeling most. And their story is tragic and telling. They have been treated by their father basically as commodities. Not only has he sold us, that's the language of commodity, but he has used up what was paid for us. Just a little cultural window. In that culture, a prospective husband, you know, had to pay what was called a bride price. Like, this future wife is so valuable to me, I'm willing to pay this much money for her or of goods. Now, but its purpose was not to enrich the father. It was actually to protect his daughter in case that husband died or she was divorced. So it was to be held in trust for her, kind of like an insurance, if you will. But in Rachel and Leah's case, Jacob had paid the bride price. He didn't have money, so he said, I'll work 7 years for. And he had worked 7 years for each daughter rather than in paid intangible assets. And their complaint is that since Laban had, their father had never put aside any of that 14 years of labor, you know, as the bride price, there would be nothing in reserve providing for the women, you know, if Jacob died or what happened in the future. And so they say, there's nothing keeping us here, so do whatever God has told you. Well, let's look at the next scene, verses Jacob's response, 17 to 21. "Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods, Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all that he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. Now, while God had told Jacob to go back, and he had promised to be with him, we should not assume that everything, that the way that in which Jacob leaves is endorsed by God. You know, I grew up thinking these are the heroes of the story, so what they do must be right. They're not the heroes of the story, so therefore what they do might not be right. The Bible is so often descriptive, it describes what they did, not prescriptive, this is what you should do, therefore. It describes how Jacob acts deceptively. Oh, he's got a long history of that. You know, and so while everyone was away at the annual sheep shearing event, and they would go to a place, often Timnah, to do that, he's like, this is my opportunity to get away. But that does not mean God endorses it. The writer also tells us how Rachel acted deceptively, each of them. She steals her father's household gods while everyone was away. And you might wonder, why does she steal these household gods, these idols? She's supposed to be a god worshiper. Yeah, good question. Probably because they were religious heirlooms. These were often associated in the culture with luck, prosperity, or protection, family gods. And Rachel, she may have had any or all of these in mind. And we know from Laban's frantic search later on in the story that he attached great value to these. So it may well have just been that value. Now, as the story unfolds, we will see that both Jacob and Rachel's acts of deception, they would have cost them dearly if God had not intervened to rescue them. So when we know whether the Bible is just describing or prescribing, when it describes and then they get the consequences of these actions, it's telling us, yeah, don't follow that example, okay? And so despite Jacob's best efforts to get away, Laban will overtake him, and Rachel's stealing of the idols will almost cost her her life. And one of the repeated themes throughout Genesis, and actually through each chapter in God's salvation history, are God's gracious interventions. In Samuel, here I raise my Ebenezer. We sing that song. It's God has helped me thus far. God has been the helper in my life. And salvation, it's telling us, has always been by grace alone. The decisive factor, the trump card, is always in God's hands, and he knows how and when to play it, as we will see. Well, let's read the longer saga here, verses 22 to 42. On the third day, Laban was told Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days, and he caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household, but why did you steal my gods?" And Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live in the presence of our relatives, for you yourself, see for yourselves whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. Dun, 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 dun. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out to out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside the camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched but could not find the household gods. That would have been humor, by the way. This god is so powerless, it is now unclean, and so there's some humor here, even though it's life and death. Jacob was angry, and he took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and in the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes." Just pause for a moment. That's like, listening to the previous generation. I walked, 5 miles uphill to school and 5 miles home each day in the winter kind of thing. Now, it was like this for 20 years. I was in your household. I worked for 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages time and time and time again, 10 times. Now, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Well, Jacob had clearly pre-planned and timed his escape so that he could get a long head start. And it works. 3 days before Laban knows. He'd been able to put lots of distance between him, but not enough given the slower pace that he has to move with his children and all of his flocks. And Laban, there he is, hot pursuit with his relatives. Now you should read army, because Abraham and his 318, people overtook 5 kings earlier in there. So he is in hot pursuit, and he manages to catch up and overtake him. And yet, unbeknownst to Jacob, God has come to his defense. Verse 24, we as the readers know it, but Jacob doesn't know that. And God has put a hedge of protection around him. And Laban, he condemns Jacob for having deceived him and carried off his daughters like captives in war. "Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with a huge celebration?" If you know this story, fat chance that you would have done that. You would have connived your way and manipulated your way. But Laban's accusations and guilting continue to flow unabated with a final word of intimidation. "I have the power to harm you." But he doesn't. And Jacob must have wondered why. And then it comes out. God had said to Laban in his dream, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Sometimes God's word to us in a conflict situation is, "Don't say or do anything that's going to make things worse." I remember going to a national convention, and there was kind of a hot topic that had been brewing under the surface. And my friend Danny, he always will get up and say, what he's thinking. Often it's really good, but it kind of stirs the pot a bit. And Danny later told me, Danny never stood up at that conference. And I was like, what does it matter? Has he got laryngitis? And he later told me, "Dave, as my wife, Lois, was dropping me off at the airport, she said, I think this time you shouldn't say anything." "Oh," he said, "I was so mad, especially because I knew she was right." I want to just show you degrees of conflict for a moment. You know these, but this is a helpful summary. You know, a difference of opinion, we can maybe call that a spat or whatever it is. You know, a heated debate or an argument, you know, that sounds like a quarrel. When there's intense physical anger, we know we're into a fight here of sometimes. And when the hostility is confirmed and entrenched, it's war. There's something in counseling we call an unmanaged conflict cycle. If you can put that up as well, please. I just want to explain briefly how it runs. So maybe something happens in your life and you think, why would that person, you know, cut me off as I'm leaving the church parking lot? You wonder about that. And then you see, oh, it's such and such, you know, what a jerk. Okay, you lay blame because you want to get some, and then you kind of file that away. Some people call it stamp collecting of all the injustices. You'll see these, Jacob has been stamp collecting, right? All of these injustices. And maybe then something happens and there's a confrontation, you know, you just kind of let it out there. And then the relationship adjusts, and usually it doesn't go well. And we see happening in this chapter, there's greater and greater distancing and conflict, and it becomes entrenched. And every time this happens, you know, the revolution gets faster, because then something else happens, and it's, I don't have to think very long about why would they have done that. I know already that person's just a jerk, okay? And then it just reinforces, and it becomes another, you get the unmanaged conflict cycle. And it runs as we keep giving it energy. But somebody's got to stop fueling the fire if it's ever going to stop. Stopping our reactiveness is not the only action, but it is often the necessary first action. A cooling off period, we call it. It's an important step. You know, physically, when we get angry, we actually get dumber. Our emotion escalates over our intellect, and we can no longer, parts of our brain that think creatively, they all shut down on us, and we just get angry. As we cool off, we begin to gain some rational thought again. Cooling off period is helpful, but often we need re-engagement. Now, when we're thinking, thought about that a bit more, kind of like Paul did with the Corinthians last week. He said he had a painful visit. He said, I didn't want to make another one. So he paused and thought about, how can I go about this differently? Now, when cooler heads prevail in this conflict, an actual conversation takes place. And I say an actual conversation because I never forget Stephen Covey in his book, First Things First, I think. He says, most people do not listen with the intent to understand. They listen with the intent to reply. Get that? That is, most of the time we're actually speaking or preparing to speak. That's what we're doing. We're not actually listening in order to understand. And it's actually only as each character speaks that we actually know what they were actually thinking and why they were doing what they were doing and what they've done. Why did Laban pursue Jacob? Well, there's many reasons, but he wanted at least at a minimum a proper goodbye with his grandchildren and his daughters. And maybe that could have been achieved if Jacob hadn't just run off and tried to say, okay, God, you want me to leave? Okay, I'm going to figure out how I'm going to do that. Maybe if he had prayed about it, God, this is a real big, how am I going to get over this obstacle? And why did Jacob flee? Well, there's multiple reasons we looked at, right? Human and divine. But he comes out in verse 3:31, he especially says he was driven by fear. Sometimes fear is irrational. Sometimes it's very rational. There's a good reason to be fearful. Sometimes we imagine the worst possible outcome, and then we live and act on the basis of that. Remember a hearing of a prisoner who said to a chaplain, how would you like to always be looked at through the lens of the worst thing you ever did? That would be tough to live with, wouldn't it? And yet, sometimes we someone in a conflict, we look, the lens that we are choosing to look through is the worst possible lens. It may be a true lens, but is it the only one? in a managed conflict cycle as opposed to unmanaged, it's that beginning, that top, that when something happens and there's that moment of confusion, why would they have done that? The longer you pause there, the better it is. Uncertainty. Maybe go to the persons, can you help me understand why you said or did that? Now, I may be thinking I know why they said or did that, but if I can pause and actually investigate, do I actually know? Well, in verses 38 to 42, Jacob takes Laban to task. He's now on the offensive. And he proceeds to not only prove that he is innocent of the accusations laid out against him, but he who is the one now that has a case against Laban. And we may wonder, is it true? Is it not true? It's probably at least mostly true from the chapters. And notice Laban's response. Laban, oh, all you see is mine. No, it's not. Maybe some of what you see is his. So this could just go into a whole other, you know, unresolved. This conflict could just keep going, spinning out of control. So we'll see what happens in this last section, verses 43 to the end. Laban answered Jacob, the women are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are all my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet, what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took some stones and they piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. They called it Jagar Sarahutha, and Jacob called it Galeed, different languages. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. And Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is the pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. And he offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. And after they had eaten, they spent the night there. Just pause for a moment. In that culture, whenever you made a covenant, you celebrated the results of that by eating a meal together. You solidified it. That's why we do that after a wedding ceremony, though most people don't necessarily realize that. And early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And he left and returned home. Now, clearly, Jacob and Laban still have disagreements about what belongs to whom, right, and others. But they find agreement on what is mutually important and meaningful to them both. The bottom line, what we need to have is a civil and safe relationship. And they do that through a peace treaty. Now, the covenant between Jacob and Leah, or Jacob and Laban, is not a covenant of reconciliation, but one has called it a treaty of non-aggression. They agree not to cross over, you know, the boundary line to harm each other. And what they agree on is given more weight and value than what they disagree on. Now, it's worth noticing that no one does anything to break out of the conflict cycle until God intervenes. Laban is the master manipulator. Jacob is right up there with him. But they are both outdone by God. First, God takes the initiative to separate the parties by telling Jacob to leave. And later, he orders Laban not to use force. And God's word prevents Laban from escalating the conflict to an all-out war. And Laban actually does a very un-Laban-like thing by proposing. He's the one that proposes a way forward to the treaty. This covenant would allow the two of them to walk forward into a future which they could act differently toward each other, even if they continued to feel some hostility and were wary of one another. Now, maybe for a series on reconciliation, this story is kind of disappointing. It's just an end of hostility. But just a couple takeaways. One is reconciliation is often a journey. Various stages and degrees of success. And the Bible gives us that here. And so I think, what should we do? I think prayerfully and courageously take one step at a time. One step. But what about, don't worry about the other steps. Don't know how far this is going to go, but if there's one step, can I do it? I remember being in a church conflict years ago. I've got many to choose from, but this one comes to mind because there was especially a couple in the church that we just really got, it was not good. And I didn't know I was trying to find a way through to navigate this. And I cannot resolve this. I just got to kind of let it lie for a while. And then I remember about a year and a half later, I had an experience of being on a different side in a conflict, and there was suddenly an aha moment. I suddenly realized why they had been so angry and upset. There wasn't a lot that I felt that I had done wrong, but I had not understood what was so personally significant, valuable to them in this family. And their family, they were feeling the threat of losing a relationship with their daughter through this. And I was convicted to just go say sorry for that. And by the grace of God, I did. And it went so much better than expected. We didn't get into, that we had to agree about everything. What we agreed on is that we deeply cared for one another. We wished things had gone different. And that we wanted to move forward by putting this behind us. It was a really important step. I had hoped that they would also apologize. They didn't. But that's not what God had told me. God had just told me, you apologize. And I think secondly, listen for, trust, and obey God's guidance. God's guidance that comes in human and divine forms. I've shared with a number of you years ago, one of my sisters had a relational breakdown with her husband. And they had a separation agreement. And then about a year and a half later, it was their son was going to get married. Now they were both going to need to both go to an event. They hadn't been to a same event together. There was fear and trepidation on that. And we talked a lot about that, prayed about it. And they went to the wedding. And my sister told me later that day after the ceremony and in between, the meal together. She said, I had no compassion left for my former husband. And yet when the wedding began, I thought of the story in John 2. The John 2 is a story of Jesus at a wedding and they've run out of wine. And she said, I thought my compassion for him had all run out. And she said, and then God began to give it to me. And it has been overflowing all day. Listen for, trust, and obey God's guidance. And for God to give you what you need in the midst of it. And finally, uncertainty and humility can be assets, not deficits. Don't assume that you know more than you do. Doesn't mean we don't say anything. We can say something. Can you help me understand the part that I think I understand, but I don't? If you know what the other person is already going to say and do if you do such and such, I'm often counseling, and well, if you say that, what are they going to do or say? And the person knows. And it's like there's a pattern there, right? You know how many people it takes to break a pattern? One. Remember one of my counselors saying, David, you can always do something different. I'm like, but what? Something different. If you already know what they're going to do and they know what you're going to do and say, do something different. There's something different that takes place in the story on each of them. And it leads an opportunity for a different outcome. Well, I want to invite the worship team back up. And as they're coming, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, you are the master storyteller of real life stories. And as we have immersed ourselves in this story, Lord, I pray that you would re-story us. Lord, I don't know what each of the conflicts that we may be involved in or the challenges. But Lord, we have discovered today that we don't need to be perfect for you to help us find a way to turn the tide. To take a situation of unmanaged conflict and begin to reverse that. And so, Lord, whatever that message is that you have for each one of us today, I pray that you would give us ears to hear it and a heart responsive to that and feet willing to move in obedience to you and your leading. Amen. Wow, thank you so much for leading us in worship. Just want to invite Lisa Stephen to come up and make an announcement. You can be seated just for a moment. Just thinking, one of the things that during the week, if you ever drop in here, you might notice Dave and I are having a meeting and we're discussing one of the stories of the Bible, something we're preaching on. And there's a lot of enrichment that takes place by talking things through, and that's one of the real benefits of small groups, being able to discuss Scripture together. How does this story impacting my story prayer? And Lisa, I know you've got something to talk about related to that.